Good evening. It's certainly good to see everyone here tonight. If you were here this morning, we're glad you're back. I hope you just had a wonderful day today. Doing whatever it is that you did, God blessed us with a beautiful day. If this is your first time here this evening, welcome. We encourage you to pick up a Bible and wholeheartedly join in the further exercises of worship this evening. We have sung praises to God's name and we've prayed to Him, and now we're going to open His Word. And as we are reading these things and studying these things, just keep in mind, this is worship to God. This is a solemn occasion. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy it and have fun with it. But this is serious business we do here. I want you to know I take this very seriously. The responsibility that's been placed upon my shoulders is not something that is looked at in a trivial way. And I don't want you to look at it that way either. So pick up your Bible, and if you don't have one with you, there should be one right in the rack in front of you. And grab that and open to Acts chapter 1. We read Acts chapter 1 verses 1 through 10 this morning, and we're going to do that again this evening. If you are looking at a pew Bible, that's page 121 in your New Testament section of that pew Bible. And we talked this morning about just the amazing Acts. A lot of people have given a lot of different names to describe the book of Acts and what's going on in there. And really, it's just an incredible, amazing book. And we talked about some things this morning. Let's do part two of that lesson tonight. Let's read that passage again. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The first count I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the prophets, to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. We talked this morning about how the book of Acts is just like no other piece of literature that's ever been written. It's been called by some people the fifth gospel. And that's because it contains the good news of peace and joy and salvation, just like the Gospels do. But we mentioned that it's similar to the Gospels, but it's quite a bit different from the Gospels as well. It's more than a complement to the Gospels. It's more a completion of the Gospels. We talked about how the Gospels are really incomplete. It gives the incomplete picture and story of Jesus, just taken by themselves. Now, the Gospels are incredible. They do tell the story of Jesus Christ, the greatest figure to ever live and die, period. But the story of Jesus didn't end with the Gospels, did it? It didn't end with his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. It didn't end when we got past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Actually, it just started getting warmed up there. It really started getting heated up. And Acts tells us the rest of the story of what happened next, of what Jesus actually lived and died for, what he lived and died to accomplish. And we see those things unfolding throughout the book of Acts. What he accomplished for every person in the whole world, everyone who would be willing to believe what it is he taught, and the people he commissioned to go and teach these things as well that he taught, and people who believe that and obey that in trusting and humble faith. The Gospels, if you think about it, the good news, that's what gospel means, the Gospels are really limited in scope. go, they were limited to the area of Palestine. And some, even Acts chapter 1 and through chapter 9 was limited in scope to that region of Palestine as well. And it's a very small region. I don't know if you've ever considered how big of a place Palestine is. It roughly covers the land mass of Massachusetts and Connecticut. You think how small those states are. I mean, we see pictures sometimes of maps of Palestine, and it doesn't really give us a good perspective of how small that area is. Not a very large area at all. But in Acts 10, there's a paradigm shift. There's a change in the audience. There's a change in the scope. The gospel's taken into all the world. And there's a change in the world. The world changes forever after the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 10, after they happened. And it's changed for all time. They'll never be the same again. People like you and me, if you're not a Jewish person, we really need to thank God in heaven for the book of Acts. That the scope did change, that there was this shift, because before that, only Jews were being taught the gospel. But after that, the gospel was taught to Gentiles for the first time. I mean, Samaritans were a classification of people that were taught the gospel as well. When you think about it, from the Bible's perspective, there are three classifications of people. There are Jews, God's chosen people under the previous covenant. There are Samaritans, which are a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And then there are Gentiles, like you and me, non-Jews, those of us who are not Jews. And we said, as we pointed out, the Samaritans were actually taught and they accepted the message of the kingdom in Acts chapter 8. We see Peter and Philip, the evangelist, preaching there and converting people and baptizing many people into Christ. And in chapter 10, the good news really becomes the good news. And it just really does. From there, it's taken into the whole world, to anybody and to everybody. Acts is really the story about you and me. It really is, especially when you get to Acts chapter 10. Acts is the story of ordinary people in ordinary cities and towns, and how they are affected by the gospel, the effect that the message has on them, how it impacts the lives of men and women like us from all walks of life, from all education levels, all income levels, all ages. Whether it was a lame beggar in Jerusalem or a court official of the Queen of Ethiopia, or whether it was a jail attendant in the city of Philippi, or whether it was decent, God-fearing people we met in synagogues, or whether it was misguided, confused, zealots, or heathen idol worshippers that you found in temples. The blessed gospel is for all. Praise God for that. It's for everyone. And Acts is the living story of that wonderful fact. And we need to really, when we read Acts, when we contemplate Acts, just try to fathom just what an awesome work of literature, inspired literature that it is. Acts is really a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It was written by the same man to the same man. It was written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. And it begins, really, Acts does, with the end of Luke chapter 24. The final few moments that Jesus spent on this earth with his special friends, his 12 chosen apostles, before he ascended back into heaven. And it starts with some important lessons and instructions to them before his ascension, and some important revelation to us. And he told them in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. Well, actually it says that he appeared to his apostles for over a period of 40 days, and he was telling them and he was teaching them about things concerning the kingdom of God. And in verses 4 and 5, he told them On that last day, when he was gathered with his 12, he told them to wait in Jerusalem, to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that promise that the Father had given to him, that he would send him. And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 once again reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now that statement right there is what us religious folks refer to as the Great Commission. It's when Jesus commissioned, he empowered, and he charged his apostles to go and perform this task. And that's essentially what Luke revealed at the end of Luke's gospel. And Acts has really been called by some folks the best available commentary on the Great Commission. And it most certainly is, because it's not like a commentary you might go to a religious bookstore or library and pick up and read, or off your bookshelf. It's a commentary actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit himself. And we read about this Great Commission in the Gospels, when it says in Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And then in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." So really, when we get to the book of Acts, this is exactly what we see the apostles doing. The Acts of the Apostles, some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. It is a book of actions. And this is exactly what the Apostles are in action about. What they're doing, they're following Jesus' commandment. They're obeying his commandment to go into the world and save people. And he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, to Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 1, chapters 1 through chapter 7. The gospel is being preached in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we see the gospel being taken to all Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 13 through 28, we see the gospel preached to the remotest part of the world, to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to Europe, Macedonia, Achaia, to Greece, to Rome, to Italy. And you think about those people that day in Acts chapter 2 who were there, assembled from all over the world on the day of Pentecost, who heard that gospel preached for the first time. Think about the places that they originated from Persia, from Armenia, from Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia. And many of them went back to their homes and carried that gospel message back with them in those earthen vessels themselves. You see the proliferation of gospel from the book of Acts. This is just amazing to me. We overlook this a lot, I think. Every person that day heard the gospel preached in his own native language. People from all over the world. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to think about how demanding and complex an undertaking it is, historically speaking, how it was to translate the Bible into the various world languages. Just a tremendous undertaking. I don't know if you know this, but the first complete English Bible wasn't translated from Latin to English until 1382 A.D. by a man named John Wycliffe. And some other people helped him do that as well. But I want you to know that this printing of the Bible, translating the Bible into an everyday vernacular type of language to where the average Joe could read it, it brought him a lot of trouble. He was brought up on charges and brought to trial several times because the religious leaders at that time of the Catholic Church were convinced that the Bible couldn't be trusted in the hands of everyday ordinary people. It was up to the clergy, it was up to the ecclesiastical body, the priests and what have you, to read the Bible and tell people what it meant. And after his death, the reading of the Wycliffe Bible was outlawed. by the church, by the Catholic Church. At risk of communication, excommunication if they were to catch you reading that Bible. But as we all know, man can't stop the spread of the gospel of the Bible. God's word marches on. It will not return to him void. It will accomplish the thing that he sent it out to do. But think about that. All the trouble that went into that first English translation of the Bible. And then think about back in Acts chapter 2. Of what an incredible miracle that was. When people from dozens of nations speaking dozens of different languages heard the gospel translated miraculously, effortlessly, instantaneously in their own language by the Holy Spirit. What an awesome thing. What an incredible beginning to an incredible book that records incredible events that are very important to you and me. Very important to us. Well, Acts has also been called by some the Book of Conversions. I like that a lot. Really, that's what we see taking place throughout the pages of the Book of Acts. If not conversions, attempted conversions. The Acts of the Apostles, that the Apostles were empowered to do what they were authorized to perform, were words and deeds that led people to convert to Christ. And listen, conversion is not just a main theme of the Bible. Conversion is the entire aim of the message of the Bible to the lost sinners of the world. That's what it's there for on their behalf. Now, those who are saved, it has a lot more meaning to us. But how did we get there? How did we get to this condition where we're sitting there worshiping God today in spirit and truth? We were converted by the Word taught. True Bible conversion changes a person from a slave of Satan to a servant of God, to a child of God. Nothing else in this entire world can do that. The power of this Bible is nothing short of marvelous and incredible. True Bible conversion provides peace and happiness in this life and life eternal after this life's over in heaven. Once again, nothing else in this world offers you that. But eternal life depends on whether a person is truly converted to God or not. Truly converted. Jesus had this to say in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you're converted, you're not going to make it. He said, unless you become converted and become like little children. He had little children gathered around him at that time. What is it about little children? They're humble. They're submissive. They're obedient, or they should be. A lot of them are not. We try to instill that within them. But we need to be like that. We need to be humble in the presence of God. Bow down before Him. Listen to His every command and obey it. The people who are converted to Christ and His teaching and remain faithful until death are the ones who are going to be saved eternally. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that blessed are those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ from now on. You've got to live in the Lord and for the Lord, and you've got to die in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be faithful to death. Those are the people who are going to be saved. And where all other people, no matter how nice they are, no matter how cute or responsible or morally sound they are, those who refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be converted to His will, they are the ones. Oh boy. We got a scheduled scan going on here, Rondo. All right. They are the ones who are going to be met with eternal destruction. Only those who are converted are going to make it to heaven. So I want to talk to you tonight about conversion. Let's talk a little bit about that. Maybe. We have locked up. Okay. All right, conversion. For those of you who are listening via the internet or on a CD, we are having technical difficulties with our PowerPoint system. Conversion. Well, let's talk about conversion. First thing I have you notice about conversion is that in conversion, God has a part to play, and man, people, have a part to play. Granted now, God holds the whole cards, really. He's got all the power. He gives all the grace. But just because salvation is based on grace, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, by grace you are saved, and not by works. But just because that's true, it doesn't remove man's responsibility from conversion. God supplies the grace. Man supplies the belief, the obedience to His commandments, the commandments of His Son. And conversion is, it's all about change. Most people are not too crazy about that idea of change. We kind of like things to stay the way they are, things that we're comfortable with in our lives, and we're really challenged when changes come our way. But that's what conversion is all about. It's always about change for the better. Change in the direction of God. Becoming more godly, more godlike. Conversion consists of four changes, I believe. Others might parse this out a little bit differently, but this is the way I'm going to approach it tonight. It can consist of a change of heart, and a change of mind, and a change of condition, and a change of life. Now, it's arguable that those last two conditions might not be, or changes might be flip-flop. The change of life comes first, and then the change of condition. It's probably a little bit of both, but we'll deal with them in that order. A change of heart and mind, and condition and life. Let's talk about that change of heart first. And I don't think there's any doubt about it that the change of heart has to come first. Because look, if the heart's not right, if the soil's not right, then the rest of the changes aren't going to be able to take place. You've got to have the heart right, or God's not going to be able to do a whole lot with you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 reads, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." People who come out of sin, who were slaves of sin, they believe and were obedient from the heart. If God can't reach into your heart and grab you and do something with you, He's just not going to work with you that well. If your heart's not right, if you're resistant to Him, if you're rebellious to Him, if you reject His outreach, then you're not giving Him a lot to work with. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we talked about that several times today, how those people who were convicted of being guilty of the death of Christ, it says they were pierced in the heart, they were stabbed in the heart. And they wanted to know what they needed to do. They were having a change of heart. God worked on their hearts. Acts 15 verses 8 and 9 says, "God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also does to us. And He has made no distinction between us and them, Jew and Gentile, cleansing their hearts by faith." God knows your heart. And He has to be able to do something with that heart. God knows it. He knows what's going on in there. You may be able to fool everybody else that you come in contact with. Your wife, your husband, your family, your friends. You may be able to fool yourself. Have you ever done that? Even fooled yourself, got yourself to believe your own lies? It happens. I've done that. Convince yourself of something that's not true. But look, you cannot fool God. It's impossible to do. He sees all. He knows all. And it says there that God cleansed their hearts by faith. God wants to do that. God wants to completely cleanse our hearts by faith. But He's got to be able to get in there and grab that heart first before He can do anything with it. You got to let Him have it. You got to let the Word penetrate it, pierce it, and get it going in the right direction before conversion can be completed, before it can actually be cleansed by faith. And then there's that change of mind. Once God has got your attention, He's pierced your heart, He's really hit you where you live, He's made an impression upon you, then there has to be a change of mind. After those men were pierced in the heart that day in Acts chapter 2, after their hearts were affected by the gospel, they wanted to know what to do. And what did Peter tell them to do that day in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2? He said, first of all, repent. And repent literally means to perceive afterward, to have afterthoughts, to change your mind about something. It means to change the mind. What do we need to change our minds about in this repentance? It's sin. It's all about sin. We need to think differently about sin. To truly be converted is to have a truly different perspective about sin than you had before that point, before you were converted. You know, people who make excuses for their sins, people who rant and rail that they're only human and everybody makes mistakes and that really sin is not that big of a deal, people who think this way and say things like this are really not converted. Even if they believe in Jesus, even if they say they love God, even if they obey some of His commandments, if they don't repent of their sins, there's no conversion there. You absolutely have to change your mind about sin. How serious is sin? We think about that for a moment. Because we categorize sin. We weight sin, we rate sin, there are little sins and medium-sized sins and big sins. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. It is something that is disgusting to Him. Sin was the repellent that drove the first people out of the Garden of Eden. Sin was the barrier that kept God's people out of the land of promise for 40 years. Sin was the hammer that nailed those spikes into the hands and feet of your Savior. And sin is the one and only obstruction that's going to keep you out of heaven. Sin is a huge deal. Don't diminish it. Don't trivialize it. Sin, we got to change our mind about it. We got to repent. We got to turn from it. Repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. More about the change of behavior in a moment. Let's talk about this change of condition involved in conversion. I really need to stop stepping right there, because every time I do, my microphone pops. The change of condition. The people there in Acts chapter 2, when they were stabbed in the heart, when they had that godly sorrow, when they were told to repent, to change their minds, that prompted obedience. Obedience to what? What are they supposed to be obedient to? Everything that God tells us to do. But initially, baptism. What did Peter say once again when they asked him what they needed to do? He said, repent and be baptized. So, belief plus repentance plus baptism provides that much desired change of condition that only God can provide and that every one of us needs and that those people were looking for there. They knew they were in trouble. They knew they were lost. They knew they couldn't do anything in and of themselves. So they asked them what they had to do in order for God to make things right in their lives. Man has his part to play, and God has His part to play. Let's not kid ourselves. Once again, God is the major player here. We provide the acceptance, the remorse, the repentance, the obedience, the baptism. God provides the salvation, the restoration, the alteration in state. That rebirth, God gives us that. That, and by the way, that we read in John chapter 3 and verse 5, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus that night, that Pharisee who came to talk to him, and he told him he had to be born again or he wouldn't see the kingdom of God. And how did he say he needed to be reborn? He said, unless a person is born of water and of spirit, he will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. We have to be born by water and spirit. There's that baptism once again. and the Spirit, spiritual rebirth, obedience to the Spirit's commandments. The state isn't altered until the condition isn't changed until the blood is applied. And that's when it's applied, in the waters of baptism, when we are born again by water and Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You contact that blood after you have had that change of heart and that change of mind, and you obey the gospel, you contact that blood in the waters of baptism, and then you arise and you walk in that newness of life. Then you're a newborn baby in Christ. There's that change of condition. You're not a lost sinner anymore at that point. You are a born-again child of God. But then the changes really just get rolling at that point. That's not the end of the conversion process. It really isn't. There also has to be a change of life. There has to be a change of behavior. There has to be a change of action. Just being pierced in the heart isn't good enough. I know a lot of people who were stabbed in the heart. They felt that guilt and that pain of sin and that remorse, but then they never did anything about it. And I even know a lot of people who were stabbed in the heart by the gospel, and they genuinely repented, and they were baptized in full immersion water for the remission of their sins. But then they failed to bring that conversion to completion because there were just changes they needed to make in their life afterwards that they just weren't willing to make. So that's why I say that the change in condition comes before the full change in life. After we come up out of the grave of baptism, conversion, it really just starts there. Conversion starts with repentance and baptism. And then once you're saved and that condition is changed, then you start walking in newness of life from that point. God wants your whole body and soul and mind and strength. Did you know that? That's how He wants you to love Him. You think about those changes that we read about in the book of Acts. Those conversions in the book of Acts, they weren't just changes, people changing from one religious persuasion to another, from one belief system to another. It was so much more than that. It was so much deeper than that. After baptism, the conversions there were life-changing, total life changes. After baptism, the converts in Lystra changed from worshiping idols to worshiping the true God of heaven. We'll read about that in Acts chapter 14. After conversion in Ephesus, there were a whole lot of people there who were just all caught up in the curious arts, it says, practicing black magic. After they were converted to Christ, they went and burned all their books, and they started serving the true and living God of heaven. They burned their books, and they turned to God. We read about that in Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul, when he was named Saul, when he was converted, he went from a Christian killer to arguably Christianity's greatest champion and that has ever lived. And we read about that story in the book of Acts as well, in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9, and really onward. We're talking about complete about faces here. We're talking about turning in totally opposite directions, thinking completely different perceptions in life, different world views. Not just changing religion or changing the way on a microscopic level that we live our lives from day to day, but just totally and completely changing. Converted means to turn around, have that stab in the heart, that godly sorrow and to change your mind about sin, to look at it in a whole different light, to try to hate it just as much as God hates sin, and then to turn your life completely around, to make that complete 180. Let me ask you something. Does that describe you? Does that describe what has happened to you in your life? When you think about your salvation, when you came to Christ, when you obeyed the gospel, does it sound anything like the picture we just painted this evening about conversion? Have you fully given your life to Christ, making no excuses for how you once lived or how you might want to live now in sin? Follow Him, believing in Him with every fiber of your being, and follow Him and try to do whatever it is He commands you to do, no matter what. Have you become a new person in Christ? If not, you can change that tonight. We can make that right for you tonight. We can help you make that right tonight. With your willingness, with your compliance, and with God's salvation and His grace, we can do that for you tonight. Let me ask you, were you truly converted and then subsequently you reverted back into the world? It happens. I've seen it happen hundreds of times. Decent folks who love the Lord and just got caught up in the world again. Make the changes. Change. That's what conversion's all about. Do what you need to do before you leave this building tonight to make sure that you're in God's good graces, that you're saved. Because yes, it's God's grace that's going to save you in the end, but you've got a big part to play in it. You go ahead and pick up your song books. We're going to sing number 601 as a song of invitation tonight to try to persuade you to obey the gospel. Conversion is really a process, isn't it? I don't think any of us will ever reach the point in our life where we have fully come to the place where we absolutely need to be. It is an ongoing process from the moment we give our lives to Christ to the moment we step off this planet. But still, you should be able to see major changes in your life if you've truly been converted to the Lord. And other people should be able to see those changes in you as well. If you just blend in with the crowd, the people you work with, the people that you live with in the neighborhood, if they can see really no difference in you, you might want to examine your heart, to test yourself whether you be in the faith. And after that examination, if you determine that you just really haven't changed, that you really obeyed some commandments, but you're essentially the same person that you always were, pray about that. Study God's Word more, because that's where the changes are really elicited. The power's in the Word. It's the power to change you, to develop you, transform you into a completely different being that the Lord wants you to be. It's within this Word. It's not just me up here talking to you. And call me if you do need to talk, though, and if you do need to study further, and if you do need to pray with someone. But right now, I would ask you to bow with me, and we'll say a prayer right this moment on behalf of each and every person here and anyone listening to this lesson. Our glorious God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you allow us to appeal to you in this way as we bow and humbly come to you in prayer. Those of us who are your children have this blessed privilege, and we pray we'll never take that for granted. But we love you, Lord, and we want so much to make you pleased with us, and we pray that you'll look down on us this time and into our hearts and see if our hearts are truly the way they need to be right now and in the right condition. And if not, help us to be honest enough with ourselves to make that spiritual evaluation, to do that spiritual inventory, Lord, and determine what it is we need to do. Work on us, Father, through the power of your word, to change us into the spiritual beings that you desire us to be, and more like the Savior every day, to be Christian, to be Christ-like, to walk closer to our Savior's example every day of our life. Help us to make the changes that are necessary, Lord, even when they're difficult, even when we don't want to make those changes, even when you ask us to change, to do things that we really love to do that are sinful. Just help us to have the determination to not want to miss heaven, to realize that nothing in this world is worth forfeiting eternity with you, Lord. With all this realization and all this evaluation, we know that there's only so much we can do. We need your power in our lives, Lord. We need you to help us and to equip us and to guide us, and we need you, Lord, to give us your providence in this request, to help us to be everything that we need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those here, Father, who are hearing us this evening, who have yet to obey the gospel, who have yet to repent of their sins, to be stabbed in the heart by the death of Jesus, and to be baptized into Christ, we pray that they'll do that very soon. You'll give them ample time to make those changes before it's eternally too late. We pray all of these things, Father, on our behalf and their behalf, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And amen. Well, we're going to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel now, if you're so inclined to do that. So we're going to stand and sing right now, and you think about those things, and if you need to do that, you come up and let me know what it is you need to do.
Jesus is